Open, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're looking at the last two verses. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him as the Christ. Help us to see him as our Savior. And grant us faith to believe in him, to trust him for everything that we need, for salvation, for life, for godliness. Grant us faith in him that we might have life. We pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we begin a study in the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel is perhaps one of the most well-known and well-loved books in the Bible. It's very often the first book of the Bible that most people read. And this is because Jesus is presented so simply and so clearly as the Savior of all. And because this is so, many evangelists recommend that this is the first book someone should read when they pick up the Bible. Very often, they'll even just give copies of the Gospel of John to people that they're trying to evangelize, that they might come to see Jesus as he is, the Savior. Even if someone doesn't know Christ as Savior, it's almost guaranteed that he or she knows at least one verse from the Gospel of John. We see the words John 3:16 almost everywhere. And we see them on big signs at football games. We see them on bumper stickers. We see them graffiti on overpasses, on highways. They're all over the place. And almost everyone knows, almost every American at least knows, the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we're all familiar with these words. We're all familiar with the promise of salvation that they offer and the love which is displayed in them. But my fear is that we as Christians are too familiar with those words. We're too familiar with this gospel. So much so that we're not amazed and astounded by the one to whom it points. It's really easy, I think, especially in our Reformed circles, to get caught up in the finer points of theology and the finer points of doctrine. It's easy to get caught up in these things, and theology and doctrine is good. Those are good things. But sometimes I think we just lose sight of Jesus, the reason why all of this theology and doctrine is important in the first place. I want us to see Jesus, and so I want us to look at this gospel and see Jesus. I don't want us to have a familiarity with him that breeds routineness when we speak or think about him. But I want us to have a familiarity with Jesus, a familiarity with this gospel that brings intimacy with him, that we might know him better and trust in him more as our Savior. So for this evening in particular, I'd like to just give you an introduction and an overview to the Gospel of John, so we can see the big picture of it before we dive in. And to have a good idea of where we're going and why we're going is a helpful thing. And so that's my hope for you this evening, that we'll have an understanding of where we're going through the Gospel and why we're going through the Gospel. So first off, who wrote this Gospel? Well, as the title suggests, it was a man named John. Okay, well, there are many Johns, aren't there? There's many Johns today. There were many Johns in the first century. So who is John? Well, I very simply want to say, as you may suspect, it's the Apostle John, one of the sons of Zebedee, the beloved disciple. Now, some of the reasons for this are, number one, the early Christians received this gospel as John's gospel. They understood that John wrote it and they received it as such. It wasn't a question in their mind. John wrote this gospel. Now, secondly, the writer of the gospel had a very good knowledge of the other apostles. The way in which John speaks of the other apostles displays an intimate relationship with them, someone who knew them well. Well, John, being another apostle, would know them very well. He shows an intimate knowledge of the other apostles. And number three, the material included in the gospel comes clearly as eyewitness testimony. This man was there. He records the events as he's seen them, as he knows them. It's very clear that John, or this writer, was there, and John was indeed there. And he also knew the area of Palestine very well. He was familiar with the ground, familiar with the institutions. He grew up there. He knew the ins and outs of the city, where Jesus was going, what he was doing. John was familiar with Palestine. And fifthly, the church fathers attribute the authorship of this gospel to the Apostle John. Perhaps most significantly is Irenaeus' claim in 200 AD that the Apostle John wrote this gospel. You see, it's significant that Irenaeus says this because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, the famous early church father and martyr. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. And so Irenaeus says John wrote this gospel. Why did he say that? Because Polycarp said John wrote this gospel, and he should know because he was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. And so John is the author of this apostle. And the date for the gospel, as most scholars believe it to be, was between 60 and 70 A.D., written from the city of Ephesus. And so the Apostle John is the author. But who is the audience? To whom is John writing, and what were the circumstances that prompted him to write this gospel? While it's popularly held that John is writing this gospel to Gentiles, I think there's strong evidence to suggest that John's primary audience is a Jewish one, as well as Gentile converts to Judaism, known as God-fearers. And the reason I say this is because of the emphasis that John places on Jesus as the replacement of the Jewish feasts, the Jewish institutions, and of particularly the temple of the Jewish religion. John presents Jesus as the new tabernacle in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, it tabernacled among us. Instead of the old covenant temple being the place where God would meet with man, God now meets with man in Jesus. He is God with us. Jesus is the new temple. In John 4, physical temples are demonstrated to be inadequate locations for worship. When Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus ultimately answers her question about where God should be worshipped when he says, "The hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You see, even the temple in Jerusalem was an inadequate place for worship now that Jesus has come. And then, as we'll see as we move through the gospel in chapter 7 and 8, the way Jesus confronts the Jewish institutions takes the focus off of the temple and puts the focus on himself. So John is intentionally trying to show the inferiority of the Jewish religious system and turn their attention to Jesus as its replacement. And John even emphasizes the fact that the temple itself is coming to an end and will be destroyed. John places Jesus' cleansing of the temple very early on in his gospel, while the other three gospel writers put it later in their gospels. He wants to emphasize that the temple is going to be destroyed by Jesus cleansing it. It's an imagery of the temple being destroyed. John also includes Jesus using some double entendre language with his temple destruction language in John chapter 2. Remember, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And he says that while he's standing before the physical temple. Well, Jesus is referring to his own body being destroyed, but he's implying that the actual temple was going to be destroyed. It's almost a double meaning there. And he says that he will come back as the temple. It's as if John, through his gospel, is trying to prepare Judaism for something. You see, John was aware of the situation that was about to occur that would devastate Judaism. Jesus had warned his disciples in Matthew 24 about the soon coming destruction of the temple. He said that one stone would not be left upon another. The writer to the Hebrews was aware that the old covenant and its manner of worship was passing away. He says in Hebrews 8:13, "And speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." John, the other apostles, and the writer to the Hebrews knew that the Jewish religious system, the old covenant form of worship, including the temple, was coming to an end. And this would really shake the hearts and minds of those who placed so much trust in this old way of worship. So the pressing question that would soon be facing all of Judaism and its worshipers was, how do we reshape our lives now without a temple? The temple's going to be destroyed. What do we do with ourselves now? What do we do with our religion? What do we do with our worship? What do we do now that the focal point of our worship and religion is gone? How will we meet with God? How are we going to be made right with God? What are we going to do? And John provides the answer in his gospel even before the question needs to be asked. He identifies for his audience that true hope and life is not found in the temple and its rituals, but that they can have hope and life in the now come long awaited Messiah. And this is exactly what John says in his purpose statement, isn't it? He says in chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What's interesting about what John says here and about the way John says it in Greek is that John places the emphasis on something that our English translations really don't communicate. And John literally says, "These have been written in order that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that believing you might have life in his name." Do you see the difference? These things are written so that you will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But the way he puts it in Greek, he emphasizes it the other way around. These things are written that you may know that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. You see, the question that John is answering here, the fundamental question, is not who is Jesus, but the question is, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the one who is expected to and who actually can fulfill all of the hopes and dreams of Israel. He is the one who brings life. John uses the term life throughout the gospel, and he calls it the life of the ages. That is eternal life, everlasting life. Adam, when he sinned, brought not only physical death, but spiritual death. But the Messiah brings not only physical life in the resurrection, but he brings everlasting spiritual life. And John says that that Messiah, that Christ, that Son of God is Jesus. And John has recorded for his readers signs that bear witness to Jesus' messiahship. And look at what he says in verse 30 of chapter 20. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus." The miracles that Jesus performs in this gospel are never called miracles by John, but he calls them signs. I want you to imagine you're on a long trip from somewhere coming home here to Columbus, and you've been traveling for hours. Days, it seems like. You've been in the car so long. You're so sore. You can't wait to get home. You're longing to get home. And you're driving south on I-65, and you're coming and you're getting closer to the city. And you finally reach the point where you see a sign that says Columbus, you know, this exit. And you know that it's pointing to the fact that the city is here. That which you have been waiting for has come. There's the sign pointing to it. What John is doing here is he's saying, you people who have been waiting so long, desiring so long for the Messiah, I have signs for you. He's putting up signs that say Messiah on it, and they all point to Jesus. And so that's what he does in this gospel. He gives his readers signs that point to the Messiah. And he says that this Messiah is Jesus. Now, the Jews aren't the only ones who need a Messiah, of course. And they just had the clearest picture of him in the Old Testament. But ever since the fall, the Messiah has been needed by and was promised to all of mankind. And God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And immediately after the fall, God promised the human race a Messiah, someone to rescue the world from death, destruction, and darkness. And John is saying, here he is. Here he is. He's come. Look, here he is. Believe in him and have life. I'm aware that many of you have received life in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that you haven't by wanting to look at this gospel and calling you to trust in Christ to have life. But even if you have, I still want you to see Jesus as your ongoing source of life. That you would see him as your all-sufficient Savior, Messiah, and not be tempted to trust in yourself or in the things of this world to give you security and to give you life. But I want you to trust in Jesus as your Savior and have life. And so what I want to do now is give you an overview of the Gospel of John and point out some of the ways in which John shows that the Messiah is Jesus. And I think one of the best ways to do this is to show you how John structured his gospel to accomplish his main point. As you can see from your outline, John has two large sections and two small sections that make up his gospel. He has a small prologue. He has what's called the Book of Signs, what's called the Book of Glory, and then what's called and then a small epilogue. And so I want to begin where we probably ought to begin, in the prologue. Now, the prologue is comprised of chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And as most prologues, John's prologue introduces the main theme of his gospel, which is life through the Christ, who is Jesus. He tells us this in John 1, verse 4, when he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so John is introducing the Messiah who he desires his readers, he desires you and me to believe so that we may have life. And John also introduces some sub-themes in his prologue that he'll develop more fully throughout his gospel. One of the sub-themes that he brings out is could be called the misunderstanding and the unbelief of the world. In verse 5 he says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And in verse 10 through 11, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." John will show throughout his gospel that we cannot come to know or believe in Jesus Christ by ourselves. And he shows us how desperately we are in need of God's grace. And so there is the misunderstanding and the unbelief of the world as a sub-theme woven through this gospel. Another sub-theme of John is the Holy Spirit as life-giver. In verse 13, John tells us that we are born again, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is not only the one who communicates eternal life to us once we believe, but he's the one who initially gives us life and faith so that we can believe in Jesus Christ. And we'll see the Holy Spirit coming up over and over and over again as we move through this gospel as the one who communicates life through the Messiah to God's people. And so the Holy Spirit as life giver. Another sub-theme is Jesus as the Father's submitting servant. John says in verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, through this gospel, is presented by John as the one who was sent by His Father to accomplish His Father's will and bring life unto the elect. And Jesus continually was He who did what the Father willed until He could say when He died, "It is finished." And Jesus always did what His Father desired Him to do. And we'll see that time and time again as we move through this gospel. So Jesus is the Father's submitting servant. And the last sub-theme I want to mention here is that of Christology. The full divinity and the full humanity of Christ, the life-giver. And John places a great emphasis on the dual nature of Christ throughout his gospel. Now, various heretical sects began to crop up after Jesus' death and resurrection, and it was necessary to defend Christ's full humanity and full deity against these heretical groups. And so John begins to introduce this theme immediately in verses 1 through 4. He identifies Christ as God, as divine. And in verse 14 shows that Jesus is indeed also a man. Only one who is fully man and fully God can be the Messiah Savior that the human race needs. Because of who He is, only Jesus can give you life. So John weaves these themes as well as others throughout his gospel, but he always keeps his primary life through the Christ, who is Jesus. And to point to that truth that Jesus, or the Christ is Jesus, John records several signs that Jesus performed. We mentioned this already. And these he records in the next larger section known as the Book of Signs. And that larger section that makes up the Book of Signs begins at verse 19 of chapter 1 and extends all the way to the end of chapter 12, verse 50. Now, in these chapters, John uses an interplay between the signs, those things that point to Jesus' messiahship. He uses an interplay between these signs and discourses of Jesus, statements that he makes, conversations that he has, speeches that he gives. He uses an interplay between these signs and discourses to reveal to the world that life is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, John records seven of these sets of signs and discourses of Jesus to show that he is the Christ and that life may be found in him. And I just want to take you through these signs and discourses just so you can see the bigger picture of them through this book of signs. Now, the first set of signs and discourse may be called new beginnings. The sign that Jesus performs is in this set is his turning water into wine. In John chapter 2, the water in the stone jars that John talks about was water that was used for the Jewish purification ceremonies. And Jesus, by a miraculous sign, replaces that ceremonial water with wine. Imagery of the new wine of the covenant. And the discourse that is meant to explain the meaning of this great sign comes in John chapter 3 when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth. He talks to Nicodemus about how religiosity is not enough to achieve the kingdom of God. Ceremonialism is not enough, but one must be changed. Just like that water was changed, so too must you be changed by the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. And just as Jesus changed the water to wine, so too can Jesus change you and save you from your works and give you eternal life. And so the first set of signs and discourses, new beginnings. Jesus gives you new beginnings. A second sign and discourse set can be called living water. And Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in the first half of John chapter 4. He tells her that he is the one who gives the life-giving spirit, that living water that satisfies ultimately her spiritual hunger and grants eternal life. And then Jesus shows that he has authority to give that life by a sign, by a spoken word, when he heals the nobleman's son in the second half of John chapter 4. So by Christ's word, not only is physical life granted, but eternal life is granted as well. Through Christ, we have life, living water. The third sign in discourse set can be called the Father and the Son. In the beginning of John chapter 4, Jesus heals a man who had been lame for 38 years. And Jesus performs this great sign on the Sabbath day. And he commands the man to get up and pick up his mat and go and walk. And as you may imagine, this causes quite the stir among the Pharisees. And it gives Jesus an opportunity to discourse about the sign that he had just performed. And so Jesus defends his action by claiming that he is the divine Son of God, saying that he cannot do anything apart from the Father, and that which the Father does, the Son does as well. Just as the Father works on the Sabbath and that he sustains the world constantly, so too does the Christ, who is one with the Father, work on the Sabbath to do his Father's will. And because Jesus is this divine Son, he's been granted the authority by the Father to raise those who are dead unto eternal life, just like he raised that man from his invalid bed to walk in new life. Number four, the fourth sign in discourse may be called the bread of life. In John chapter 6, Jesus performs the miraculous sign of feeding the 5,000, multiplying the bread and the fish. He provides for the people food in their hunger. In the second half of John chapter 6, Jesus speaks to the same people, telling them and telling us how he is the bread of life, that we must satisfy our hunger in him. We must feed upon him for our souls to be satisfied. And Jesus speaks about eating his flesh, and he speaks about drinking his blood. And these are shocking statements to make. But what Jesus is saying is that you need to internalize him. You need to consume him, as it were, by faith. Bring him into yourself, into your heart. It's believing in Jesus that you may live and have eternal life. And so Jesus as the bread of life on whom we feed. The fifth sign in discourse set can be called Jesus' presence. After the event of feeding the 5,000, the disciples row out onto the Lake of Galilee on their own without Jesus. And by that time, it had gotten dark and a strong wind had come upon them, troubling them. And evidently, they felt very alone and in distress, because John goes out of his way to record in verse 17 of chapter 6 that Jesus had not come to them. And so they were alone. They were scared. They were in a dark, dangerous place. But then with a miraculous sign, Jesus comes to meet them where they are in their distress. He manifests his presence to them, coming to them by walking on the water. Even though Jesus seemed absent at the time, absent from them, he was with them all along in their distress, in their trouble. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus speaks of how he will send his Spirit to be with those who believe in him. Jesus eventually would be, in one sense, absent from his people. But in the person of the Spirit, he would be present to meet the needs of his people and always be with us in our trouble and in our distress. So Jesus' presence is another sign. The sixth pair of sign in discourse may be called the light of the world. Jesus very emphatically says twice in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And then he follows that up with, he who follows me will certainly not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the one who opens the spiritual eyes of those who are blind, that they might see Jesus and live. And this Messiah Savior doesn't do this simply for the people of Israel, but he does this for the world. As he says, I am the light of the world. He is the one who rescues anyone from anywhere out of their spiritual darkness so they can have everlasting life. And with a wonderfully appropriate sign pointing to this fact, Jesus in John chapter 9 opens the eyes of a blind man. He sets this man free from his prison of darkness so that he might walk in light, that he might have life. And so he records this sign pointing to what Jesus can do. Jesus is the light of the world. And the last sign in discourse set that John records may be called death and life. John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the point of this sign, this miracle, is to point to the fact that Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus is stronger than death and well able to take care of his people. Lazarus had left the land of the living, had belonged to the domain of the dead, but Jesus spoke and death was defeated. And this connects with Jesus' teaching in John chapter 10 about him being the good shepherd who is sovereign over life and death. Jesus says that he is the one who lays down his life, but then he's quick to say that he is the one who takes it up again. Jesus identifies that he has supreme authority over death, a claim that no mere man can make, and he shows his power to raise those who believe in him from the dead. So the last sign in discourse set is death and life. And in the book of signs section, Jesus also includes many of the famous I am sayings of Jesus. But because we seem to know them very well, we know them better than these signs and discourses. And because of the lack of time we have this evening, I'm not going to give you a full description of each one of those. But I will say at least this. The I am sayings do three things. First, they point to Jesus' divinity. They show how Christ fulfills an Old Testament concept. And each I am saying explains something that Jesus gives to his people. So they point to Jesus' divinity. They fulfill an Old Testament concept. And they show what Jesus gives to his people. And as I said, we'll look at those more in depth when we get to them in our time together. So the book of signs section is used by John to reveal the Messiah to the world, to show that eternal life may be found in the Messiah, Jesus. However, by the time he gets to the end of John chapter 12, Jesus is rejected by the world. He's rejected by his people as the Messiah. And then John moves on to describe Christ's final days with his disciples in the next section, known as the Book of Glory. And we refer to this section as the Book of Glory because in John 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And he spends the rest of his time on earth with his disciples, revealing more and more of himself, more and more of his glory in a more intimate way to his disciples. It's here in this second half of John's Gospel in chapter 13 through 20, after Jesus is rejected by the world, that he further reveals to his disciples how life may be found and experienced in him. In chapter 13, the disciples have their feet washed by their master. Jesus does this not only to show them how to serve one another, but uses it as a picture of how our souls must be washed and cleansed by Jesus Christ so we may have everlasting life. In John 14, Jesus grants his people hope and promises them the Holy Spirit, that he will not leave us as orphans, but he'll send the Comforter to be with us. In John chapter 15, Jesus explains to his disciples and to us the sober reality of persecution and the hate that those who believe in Christ will experience because we love him. But he also identifies himself as the source of eternal life, and that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're united to him and have life, just as branches are vitally connected to a vine. And Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. In chapter 16, Jesus once again speaks of that Spirit whom he will send, and the life that we experience in that Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who leads us and guides us into truth. The Spirit is the one who glorifies Christ through us. And the Spirit makes us sons and daughters of the Father in heaven, so that the Father hears and answers our prayers. And then we see and hear in John 17 that eternal life is to believe in God and in the Messiah, Jesus, whom he has sent. And that eternal life gives us a precious oneness, a precious union with Jesus, who is also in union with the Father. Through Christ, you are brought into intimate fellowship and relationship with God. And then the last part of the Book of Glory, it contains the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of the Messiah whom God has sent into the world to save sinners. And we see the ultimate work of the Messiah accomplished on the cross, where he purchases eternal life for all who believe in him. and declares that it is finished. And then Jesus shows his power over death and authority to grant that eternal life when he rises from the dead and is glorified for the whole world to see. And John then closes his gospel account in chapter 21 with an epilogue. Here John records Jesus sending out his disciples, as it were, through the apostle Peter to feed his sheep, to be ministers of life to the world, to take the gospel of the Messiah to others, that they might believe the Messiah is Jesus. And by believing in him, they may have life. And this is exactly what John has done with his gospel. He heard Jesus' words to go and feed my sheep that was spoken to Peter, meant for all of the apostles. And that's what John is doing now, taking that message, writing it down and giving it out to all, for all to read. He's recorded first for the Jews, but then for the world, for you and me, the miraculous working of God's Messiah, of the one God sent to be the Savior of the world. John declares at the beginning of this gospel that Jesus himself is life. He includes signs after that to confirm his words that Jesus is life. And then he records perhaps the greatest sign of all, Jesus giving his life on the cross for sinners, paying the penalty for us and rising from the dead, ready to grant eternal life to all who believe. And so it's my hope, just as it was John's hope, that as you see this gospel, as you read this gospel, as this gospel is opened up before you, that you will see that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that you would believe in him as your Savior, and that you would trust in Jesus as your Savior and have life. May the Holy Spirit bless our time in this gospel, that it may be so. And trust in Jesus as your Savior and have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were pleased to record the works of your Son, Jesus Christ, the work that he had done on our behalf, the work of his perfect life lived for us, the beautiful and wonderful signs that he had performed to declare who he was, the words that he has spoken that we may know better who it is in whom we believe, and the death that your Son died on our behalf, bearing the full punishment that we deserved, all of your wrath poured out upon him, that he experienced in 3 hours that would have taken an eternity for us to fulfill in hell. Lord God, we thank you for this Messiah. We thank you that you confirmed his work and his ability to grant eternal life by raising him from the dead and glorifying your Son above all others. Father, grant us faith to see him as we go through this gospel. Grant us faith to trust in him with all of our lives, with our entire being. Help us know him intimately, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's respond by standing and singing Psalm 23, Selection B. We'll sing the first four stanzas as we sing about our Messiah, the good shepherd who leads us and cares for us. So Psalm 23, Selection B, verses 1 through 4. Please stand.